There's so much happening this morning that you could change your word about four times, but I'll run eventually with what I got. But Deuteronomy 32, verse 11 says this: like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The eagle builds its nest at a fairly high level, and it builds a very solid nest. And the mother eagle tends that nest with great care, because she wants to protect her chicks, because she loves her eaglets. But there comes a time where the mother eagle begins to destroy the nest. Little by little, she tears out the nest to expose the chicks to actually where they stood. And then with, and I believe this is right, I'm no naturalist, she takes a foot and she kicks the first eagle out of its nest. And it flaps and it flaps and it flaps, it begins to fly. But the mother eaglet, with the great love she has, comes underneath, as it says here. He spreads his wings, and she spreads her wings and catches them. And she takes them up high again and releases them into the air, and they begin to fly again. And so she drops, they drop again. So underneath she comes. This is a picture of us. God wants us to fly high, and he wants us to fly in heavenly realms so we can look. We're already seated there, but we need to fly there. And we need to be in that position where we can look down at what is going on in the earth. And we can pray and prophesy and declare more effectively because of that. I believe one of the things this morning God wants us to do, as we've already been saying and declaring, is he wants us to be eagles and not crows. Crows chatter on telegraph poles. Eagles fly high in the sky. And this is a church that God wants to fly high, so we can visualize and see what is going on across our region, and we can effectively deal with the enemy that resides across this region. And like that great eagle mother, we can kick him into touch. That's not the sermon. What I want to speak on this morning, this is a massive subject, and I'll just take a small segment, is the Lordship of Christ, the Lordship of Jesus. We tend to shift in our focus often from one side of the coin to the other side of the coin. And we need to understand the kingdom of God is both and. And we are both and people. We're both and because we're seated in heavenly places, but we live here on earth. Jesus is both and. Jesus is love, his compassion, he's merciful, he's gracious, but at the same time, he's a God of justice, he's a God of truth, and he's a God of righteousness. And we need to understand we're not either or people, we're both and people. And we live in that tension of being both and. What I want to look at in the sense of the Lordship of Jesus is this. He is both Savior and Lord, and we'll come to that in a while. But this small segment, because the Lordship of Jesus is like a precious diamond that has facets to it that glow and glow and glow. And you pick up one, and there's another one over here that's glowing at the same time. You pick up another, and that is another one is glowing, because it is such a huge thing, the Lordship of Jesus. Do you know, for every one Savior is mentioned in the New Testament, the Lordship of Jesus is mentioned 30 times. The Lordship of Christ is mentioned in every New Testament book, apart from Titus, and it is alluded to, but not actually stated, in the epistles of John. So that's the importance of the Lordship of Jesus. And I want to come at it from the angle of the Greek word kurios. The word kurios means power and authority. And as we know, Jesus had all power because he was filled to full of the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit without measure. But we reminded ourselves that when Jesus rose from the dead, some of the last words he said was, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority. Therefore, someone has no authority, and that is the devil. He has no authority because he is a defeated enemy. He has power only in the sense of when it's given to him. If we give him power, he'll take it. And again, I'll come to that in a while. But we have this picture of Jesus as both Lord and Savior. This double coin, the double-sided coin that he has. And often this comes out in numbers of places in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:11. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is both Lord and Savior. Christ himself makes it quite clear in numbers of places. We know the one of the most difficult ones, which I don't intend to interpret, was in Matthew 7, when Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then he goes on to talk about those that prophesy and those that heal may not enter the kingdom of heaven because I don't know them. Now, that's a challenge. Because I've seen prophecy from the opposite side, healing and prophecy, false prophecy from the opposite side. My brother-in-law believed a false prophecy. And where he is today, well, his family is in a bad way. Has been for a long time, because he had contact through someone at work with someone who was a medium. Matthew 9:38. "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." And right throughout the Gospels, we see the Lordship of Christ presented in so many different ways. As I said, it's in every New Testament book except Titus. Savior guarantees our sonship. Something we could never, ever earn, to become sons of the living God. Lordship makes us servants. So we have the both and the and. We are both sons with an inheritance which we could never, ever earn. The inheritance has been given to us. Eternal life has been given. As you and me know full well, we could never earn it. But inheritance is linked to saviorhood, but reward is linked to our service. I'm looking forward to heaven, trusting that in my walk with Jesus over many, many years now, 60 years perhaps, that some rewards have been gathered up by Jesus for me and will be presented to me. I don't work for reward, but I know there is reward. Jesus didn't work for reward, but as a servant, he knew that reward was to come for him. Hebrews 11, is it? Hebrews 12. I'll quote it. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before Jesus? Well, it was the joy of the reward of you and me. You know, he wants a big family, and he deserves a big family for his death. It's a tragedy, really, in many ways, when you look across the world. And we were the ones that took the gospel into the nations of the world. And yet the Western world doesn't even come close to having the largest churches in the world. The largest churches in the world are in Korea, they're in India, they're in Indonesia, they're in Nigeria, and they're in South America. That covers probably the 11 largest churches in the world. And one in Nigeria is now 1 million people. We know Yonggi Cho from Korea is probably 1 million as well. But where are we in this? The ones that brought the gospel to the nations of the world. You know, the synod was on recently, which is the big Anglican setup where they come from all over the world. And they were talking about different things. And I'm not going to say one of the issues they were talking about, you probably know only too well. And at one point, the African bishop stood up and they got hold of this and they banged it on the table and said, "What a lot of rubbish you're actually talking. We believe in this." Why? Because you brought it to us. And for goodness sake, why don't you believe in what you brought to us? We believe in what the Bible says. We rest our case. Full stop. If you ever want division, well, there we are. But talking about the Lordship of Jesus, we had a funny illustration years ago. Oh, it was to me. And we were doing a marriage course in our church down south that John and Chris and Eric and Eva very familiar with. And in the group that we were in, there was a dear couple called Jack and Jean Rushton, John and Jean Rushton. John had been a naval officer and stood like a naval officer, but a gracious, lovely man you could never wish to find. But of course, they felt in such a secure environment, and for us youngsters in marriage, they were sharing all sorts of stuff, and it was a hoot, to be honest. We laughed most of the way through a serious course. But one of the questions was, in the middle of all this, there's loads of questions, what rights do you think you have as a husband? So I thought, okay. It pays to look a little bit down and further down on the page. So I went through this, and I was doing pretty well. I thought, I don't have these rights. You know, I'm a wonderful servant to my dear wife, you see. And went through it. I got to the end, and it was about 3 or 4 out of 10. And I thought, I have done well. Then underneath, it just said, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, you have no rights at all. That totally undid me. But we have other examples, don't we? You know, Thomas, dear Thomas in John 20, unless I see, you know, the nail prints, unless I see his side, unless I can touch him in that way, then I'm not going to believe him. Well, Jesus turned up in his grace and mercy to Thomas as he'd met the other 11 and Thomas hadn't been there. And he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Peter in Acts twice recognizes the Lordship of Christ, once in when he was preaching his sermon, and the other time when he was with Cornelius, but both times he talks about the Lordship of Jesus. The Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, who are you, Lord? What did Paul see that moment to say, who are you, Lord? He didn't say, who are you, Jesus? Didn't say, oh, my Savior. He said, who are you, Lord? Recognizing the Lordship of Jesus. What I want to look at now is a pivotal passage when we look at power and authority. It's in Luke 8. Luke 8 really says it all. I want to look at the fact that I believe this Christ demonstrated his lordship in these ways. And they're all, four of them are in this chapter. But how does that apply to our lives? How is it applied to our lives, you know, Chris and my life, and anyone else's life in the room? First of all, he is Lord over nature because he is Lord of creation. In verse 22, we see him stilling the storm. I think it's quite humorous, really. You know, you've got these professional fishermen panicking because they're in a storm, and you've got a carpenter lying in the back of the boat asleep. But Jesus was so secure in his relationship with his Father, and so secure in knowing what his destiny was. He knew where he was going, and he knew full well he wasn't going to die in the middle of a lake. He was going to the other side, because that's what he declared. First of all, we're going to the other side. And when Jesus declares something, that's it. You know, we make declarations about Jesus. Let's take them as read. He really means what he says. When we declare that, it is done. Wigglesworth once said, you know, I can't remember the actual word. He declares it, I believe it, and it's done. We say it on here. Also, there's a song now written, isn't there, about it? But there's that declaration. When Jesus says something, that's it. And Wigglesworth was a great man of faith, as we know, and he saw those things because he said, I just take it as read. I believe it. That's it. It's done. The Lord over nature. And as we know, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Just that one amazing act declared the lordship of Jesus over every human situation that we can possibly face in our lives. You know, we live in a world where we are bombarded by the media in inducing fear into us. Virtually everything they say, I get so fed up, I do turn the news off. Because after about 10 minutes, I get sick of listening to negativity. And that begins to affect my spirit if I'm not careful. But the fear that's induced, the fear over COVID, the fear over the economy now, the fear over Brexit, it was all fear, fear, fear. Three times Jesus speaks peace to his disciples. He's in John 20, just in one chapter, he speaks peace. He said, peace be with you, peace, peace, peace. And we need to hear that, and we need to get it into our hearts and get it into our spirits. Everything is available to us, but what do we avail ourselves of? What do we appropriate of everything God has provided for us into our own lives, into our own beings? You know, Philippians 4 and verse 7 says, I'll read it. Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's be a people who've imbibed the peace of God into our hearts, who have actually received that peace into us, as Jesus was breathing peace into his disciples when they were all troubled and all fearful. What's going to happen? We don't know where we're going. Jesus said, peace be with you, peace. He said it again to Thomas, peace. And we need to be a people of peace, so much so that it becomes part of us. And that peace can be released wherever we go. We just release peace, peace, peace into troubled hearts. And I think it's a great way of presenting the gospel of peace. Just a couple of examples. We, Chris and myself, learned very early in our marriage to take hold of the peace of God. I remember Robert once gave me a tent peg. And it's good if we all had tent pegs just to pull down into our lives and into our hearts everything that God has available for us. But at the beginning of our marriage, a lot of years ago now, Chris fell pregnant fairly quickly, and we lost twins. Chris had a miscarriage at 5 months, and we lost twin girls. Whatever your theology, I'm looking forward to heaven to meeting them. And then, not so long afterwards, she got gallstones. 2 years later, she had gallstones removed at 21, at that time, the youngest person ever in the hospital we were in to have a gallbladder removed. So we learned early in our lives to imbibe the peace of God and to walk in that peace, which has stood us instead all the years that we've walked with him. And when we founded King's Church, 2004, not long into that time, both my parents died and both my children went through divorce. But we walked in peace, because over those years, when troubles had come, when trials had come, we knew how to take hold of the peace of God and pull it into our hearts and keep it there and walk in it. I can't remember ever in that time ever losing our peace. And I don't think we ever have. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we learn to appropriate peace. Number two. He is Lord over the spirit world. And we need to understand that that world affects this one. Not the other way around, but that one affects this one. A couple of examples. I remember being thrown into this when I was trying to deal with a young man who was a really troubled young man. Unfortunately, I, at the time I was on my own. I'll just have a drop of water. Drunk in the spirit. This is water. Turns into sanctified water when I drink it. And I was determined to sort this young guy out. Unfortunately, I had him in a field, which I needed it. Because at one point, he turned into a raging bull. And he began to paw the ground. And he was in such a rage, and the demons had got such a hold on him that he would run towards me and he would hit this invisible wall of angels and bounce off. And he did this until he exhausted himself. And afterwards he said to me, "I would have killed you." He said, "But I couldn't make it." He said, "There was an invisible wall there. And every time I came for you, bang, I'd hit this wall." Well, that was one example. Another one was we were, one of our leaders had a lot to do with the students in Hull. And they got in touch with Bob and said, "Bob, we've tried to deliver this this young lass, and we haven't managed it. Can you help?" So Bob arranged a meeting, called me around. Said, "We've got this young girl." She was a beautiful girl, really was, just a joy. And we started praying. She had seven demons. And the first one was probably the violent one, and it kicked off. And Pernell, Bob's wife, was a bit too close to her, and she got a black eye. But what had happened was John Clark, who was leading the student union at that time, the Christian union rather, had invited a load of the students there. And the room was packed out. And John said, "I hope you don't mind. We've come to see how it's done." I thought, yes, no pressure. But anyway, all the demons were released. The last one was the worst because it was from a grandmother. But you see, God has fruit when things like this happen, when he moves powerfully and supernaturally. And what happened was that the news spread, and for days it was all over the buses that drove in from the halls of residence into Hull, into the university. They were all talking on the buses, so we were told, that this was happening. The longer term fruit is that John Clark is now has been for some time the pastor of Vineyard in Hull. That set him on a journey into the supernatural. I want to quote from Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford, to me, is one of the finest church leaders in all time. He ministered every year to about 20,000 young leaders, young pastors, some of probably his age, but younger in the faith. Jack was a lovely man. He's an American of the great church in California. But right at the end of his book, it's called Pastors of Promise, and the book is all about integrity, how we retain our integrity as men of God and women of God, but particularly men of God, and particularly men in church leadership. But he said this, and I quote it because of what we're looking at, the spirit world. "Make no mistake, Satan is a totally merciless adversary. There is not one day of your life or moment of your ministry that he is not perched in a vulture-like pose awaiting your collapse. We reign victorious in Christ." when Christ Jesus is our Lord, we have no fear of this. Even though, as Peter in the book of Peter, it says he goes around like a prowling lion. It doesn't mean he's a lion. He goes around like one, seeking who he can get hold of. We need to learn to keep a close account with God and a close account with one another, and understand where we are, our position in Christ. If Jesus is far above all these things, as the book of Ephesians said, so are we, you and me, because we're seated with him. Revelation 12 and 10, you know it well, 11 rather. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even to the death. The testimonies that we have this morning carry power, and they carry influence far beyond, because there's a spirit world there, and that takes our testimony and can release it miles away into someone's life and change that life. You know, we know great healing ministries like Catherine Coleman. A lot of it was over the radio, but 500 miles away, when she was praying for someone there with a particular condition, person 500 miles away would be getting healed. You know, Bethel know this, because people out of state are getting healed when they're praying for, when someone is actually testifying to their healing. So I think we need to raise the level of importance of what we do here in terms of giving testimony. It has a knock-on effect and has an effect across this area too. You're changing the atmosphere. We're changing the environment in many different ways. But one way we're changing it is through the testimonies that happen on a Sunday morning. Thirdly, go back to Luke 8. Over health, there's this miracle of healing of the woman who had 12 years. She shouldn't have been there. But you know, faith overcomes everything. And faith overcame the law in this situation. Legally, she had no entitlement to be anywhere near Jesus or the crowd of people. But she was so desperate, she'd spent all her money on doctors. Now I value what the NHS can do. They can do amazing, amazing things today. But there are things that are still beyond them. And we need to be in the beyond. You know, we need to be in the extraordinary miracles and not just the, I'd like to see more of the miracles. But Jesus has promised us extraordinary miracles. And we know the story only too well, how she touched him. And the amazing thing is, you know, read the number of ways that Jesus operated in the supernatural. Just incredible. You know, we perhaps use one or two. Jesus did some strange things. You know, who would get down and rub some, well, I mean, muck and then stick it on someone's face? Would I have the courage to do that? I don't know. I guess if I obey God in that way, I'd do it. But Jesus did it. Went down, picked it up, spat on it. Stuck his fingers in someone's ears. You know, we just pray gently for him. Well, who's going to stick the finger in someone's ears? But it produced the result. So often we find this, that Jesus used different ways. Here was one, someone just touched him. That was it. She was healed because of her faith in him. And we have many examples of healing. Robert, I know, does, and Helen. You know, we've seen the blind eyes open. We've seen the deaf restored with their hearing. We've seen the lame walking. We've seen people get out of wheelchairs. You know, and we've seen legs grow and legs go the other way, as someone here could testify. Why that? Well, a lot of leg problems, a lot of back problems are caused by shortness of leg. It's a practical thing. Get someone's leg to grow and watch their back release from pain. We've seen the cancers healed. Oh, so many. But it's all down just to simply the grace of God. I won't be throwing my notes away. You know, I remember, again, you know, you get thrown into the deep. You get thrown into the deep end often. And in my early days in leadership, we had a young student pastor with us. And that evening, Robin, who led the fellowship, was away somewhere. And the young man turned to me, because we were at the front, you all sat at the front in those days. He said, see that young lad, guy back there? I said, yeah. He said, you know he's blind. I said, no, I didn't know. He said, I told him if he came tonight, I told him last Sunday night, come back tonight, you'll be healed. I thought, wee, now we're into something. So I said, look, we'll leave it to the end, and we'll call him forward at the end. I had to gather my faith, especially as I was leading the thing. And the young guy came forward, and we said, what do you want Jesus to do for you? It's pretty obvious. I want to receive my sight. So what we did, got hold of a Bible. Yeah, thank you. Got hold of the Bible and said, now read it. He couldn't read it. He was like this, peering into it. So we prayed. And after a few minutes, he said, give me that Bible, he said. And then he began to go like this, as his eyesight began to adjust. And then he could read it perfectly. Yeah. Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? But that set us on a road to see Christ's release his power and authority in situations. And finally, the example of the dead being raised. Well, often today, we have such wonderful equipment in hospitals that we can keep someone alive on machinery. They take them off the machine and they die. But they just tick over on machinery. And I remember once, again, it's a funny, you know, you get these funnies, don't you? Friend of mine, a young friend, said, my dad Barry is in hospital. He said he is not very well, which is an understatement. But he said the consultant in ICU has agreed for us to pray for him. So, okay. I said, I'm coming. So I went down and Ian was in ICU with his dad, Barry. And Barry looked comatose. He was completely out of it. He had tubes all over his body. I thought, is he alive or dead, you know? But the machinery was keeping him going. So I said to the consultant came up to me and said, you will pray quietly, won't you? I thought, well, it's not the loudness of my voice that's going to bring this guy back and heal him. He said, yeah, of course we will. So Ian and myself just prayed a pretty quiet prayer. With that, Barry sits up straight, bolt upright. And then he starts to try and rip all the tubes off him. Well, you know, they're all attached to me. And the gongs were going off, and this was going off, and Barry was continuing. I'm okay now. Don't want all this stuff on me. The consultant came up and said, get off my ward. Look what you've done. I told you not to disturb all the other patients. I said, I did pray quietly. Barry was fine. The final example I'll leave you with, which is a demonstration over death. We need to understand that. I was sat with a young woman who had recently been married. She was probably in her about 30, waiting for a husband who'd come to see the consultant. And her husband was a research scientist. And they came out together. Consultant sat down. And he said, I don't know what, the conversation went between the wife and the husband, and I couldn't quite hear, the wife and the consultant. But at one point she said, can I go back to work? Then, after, she was a teacher, after Christmas. He said, of course you can. And then the deadly words came. This is his last Christmas. He won't see the new year. And I, something then, like Robin, rises up in you. And I thought, no way, Jesus, is that going to happen? Well, he's alive today. You know, as a group, we prayed for him, and he became completely well, completely cancer-free, and is walking about today as if nothing had happened those 20-odd years, however long ago it is. Jesus conquered death at Calvary, and he has released his life into you and me. And I just want to end with that. One of my great passages, I believe it's one of my favorites. For in him, all the fullness, 100% fullness of the Godhead, of the deity dwells in him in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. Great statement. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Everybody throughout this world, Jesus Christ has the rule and authority over them, including Vladimir Putin. One day every knee will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that isn't universalism. Some will bow willingly because we've committed our lives to Jesus. Others will bow with grated teeth. And some will bow because they know what they've missed. And that's the tragedy. And I believe that is why heaven is holding back at this moment of time. Because Christ knows, as the author of life, as the giver of love, the one who died on the cross for every single person on this earth, he knows that time is finished and judgment is going to come. And he, if he can hate anything, he hates that. He doesn't want to judge his creation, which he's going to have to one day. But he wants so many more people to be gathered to him. He wants a bigger family than he's got at the moment. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him, hallelujah, I'm buried, I'm a dead man. In which you were also raised up with him. And I've seen demons come out under the water. Praise God they did, otherwise a person would have drowned. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. We're alive this morning. We're alive in Jesus. We're alive because of him. We're alive because of his death and his resurrection. We live. Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And we're learning more about the power of decrees. And every decree against us has been broken by the power of Christ through his death at the cross and his bloodshed, and which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah. What amazing Jesus we have. This is why we're going to celebrate communion in a short time. This is why it's coming afterwards. Because we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, triumphed over them through the cross. There is no enemy that Christ hasn't triumphed over. No human enemy and no spiritual enemy that Christ Jesus has not won the victory over. His victory is complete. It is finished. It is completely complete. Father, I've done exactly what you demanded of me and you required of me. What a wonderful Savior and what a great Lord we have. He's worth it. He's worth all of our lives being given over to him as we sung and declared. So, Lord, we thank you as we come to celebrate your death and your resurrection. We thank you because we are so grateful to you for all that you've done for us. Jesus, you did it all. There is nothing more to do and nothing less to do. It is completely complete and completely finished. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.